throw that up for me, Vern. Morning, everybody. We're at the end of Romans 8, where God is reminding us that He wants us to know that we're okay if our lives are in Him. He has spent an inordinate amount of time, and we went through some of that last week, to say, look, there's a problem. You can't automatically connect with God. It is impossible for you to do enough in your life to earn heaven. That everybody has sinned and everybody has fallen short of the mark. Everybody's in the same boat together. All of humanity is under judgment and is lost. But God continues to love His creation, to love His people, and there's a way. And there's a way that God has made for us to enjoy a relationship with Him, to have our sins completely dealt with so that they are no longer an anchor that we're dragging. Instead, God says, I will anchor you in my love and in my grace and what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And with that new anchor, instead of it holding you back from attaining heaven, it will actually anchor you in my heaven, and you will arrive safely. We talked last week about the fact that there is a soup of doubt that we concoct and that our enemy uses against us in order to constantly make us afraid of our own position in front of God and our own relationship with Him. There's also a deep-seated fear that human beings have regarding the grave and the darkness of the grave and what comes afterwards. And so at the end of seven magnificent chapters of reminding us of God's plan, there is this great hymn of security that we're looking at this morning. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I could just keep reading that. I could just keep doing that over and over and over and over and over again, just like a song. Because it just says all the things I need to hear regarding the tremendous fear that I have about my own life and about what is to come. We talked about the soup of doubt last week. We talked about all those things that, oops, should leave it up for a sec, all those things that rob us of sensing and knowing and feeling that we're secure. That everything that God did for us through Jesus Christ is enough. Despite all these things that try to continue to tell us it's not enough. And that's the challenge. What then shall we say to these things? And as we talked about last week, that's all of what He said in chapters 1 to this point through 8. What do we say to all of this? And so he understands what's going on in our heads. One of the things is that he suddenly says to us, if God is for us, then who could be against us? Who? That's intriguing. Translations play with the Greek here, and it's hard to make this beautifully worded passage come to life for us. We need it to be extremely accurate. We also want it to be beautiful. And the word if here, although most translations continue to use the word if really doesn't cut the jam. It, doesn't make the grade, plow the straight line, whatever euphemism you want to use. And yet most of our translations continue to use if. And the problem probably is because in the English, we don't like sentences that start with because. Didn't you remember growing up and doing your first English, right? It was somewhere around grades 3, 4, 5 already that teachers were saying, don't start a sentence with because, right? And you'd say, why? And they'd say, because, right? We don't start sentences with because. Those rules have slipped a little. That's not held that tightly anymore. But there is something about that that makes our translators uneasy. And yet, because is the best way to say it. Who can stand against us? And the answer to Paul's question that he begins with is because God is for us. The implication right off the bat is that in order for anyone to rob us of salvation or somehow undermine what God has done for us, they would have to be greater than God. But God is for us. He's right away setting up a dichotomy. God is for us. Who can be against us? Unless you elevate these people or persons or thing up to the same level of God, what are you talking about? If God is for us, then what? What? That's what he's saying. To us as Christians, Paul is saying, who can possibly conceive of, who can you think of, who are you generating in your head who you think can get up here and now take away from us what we have? Who do you think can wrestle that from God? Who do you think now has the right to undo everything God has done? Huh? Because God, what are you doing? Who is there? Is there anyone stronger than God? The creator of everything and everyone who exists? Part of chapters 1 and 2 begins with the premise of an all-powerful, all-knowing God who has brought us into being. And Paul is saying, you do remember that. You do remember that he is numero uno. You do remember there's only one God. You do remember there's only one creator. You do remember it's God and no one. You do remember that, right? Remember as kids pulling this trick? Right? When the situation warranted as youngsters, right? There was something we couldn't handle. Somebody who got in our faces, then the next warning was, well, I may not be able to take you on, but my dad can take your dad. Right? There's an adult spiritual upgrade version of that. David declared, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give away, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's him against, what do you got? You think there's someone that's his equal? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. All of this to God, it's like a little tent. And you think there's someone in that little tent that's on par with him? Paul wants to make this real clear to us. Who is making you afraid? Of who then shall I be afraid? Because God is for us. Who makes you afraid? What's the source of the fear that grips you from time to time? You need to identify it. You need to speak it. You need to get a hold of it. Now, I don't know that Paul had any particular persons who might successfully operate against us and force us to drown in the soup of doubt. I don't know that he was particularly thinking of names. However, it is my sermon and I can think of some possibilities. I don't think, even though I can think of names, I don't think it's helpful for me suddenly to come up with the, I don't know, leader of the Satanist church or Justin Trudeau or I was reading a couple of weeks ago of what they call the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism movement. Some powerful guys that are atheists that are getting a lot of reading recognition from a lot of young people around the world. Harris, Hitchens, two H's, two D's, I always think of it as HD. Dawkins, Dennett. Those guys write very influentially, and a lot of non-Christian and Christian kids are looking them up and listening to what they have to say. I was kind of intrigued. I'll go down a bit of a rabbit trail with you because while I was looking them up, I started reading some of their stuff just because it sort of hit me in the head. And I got to a website that lists the 50 most influential the 50 most influential atheists of our time. So I was curious and read through them all. Number one, I thought I'd put this up for you in a sec, a guy by the name of Peter Singer. One of the things as I read through them, one of the things that atheists really are big on is their utilitarianism regarding human life. And most of them are very, very careful not to reach the ultimate conclusion that they should reach if they were consistent with their philosophy, but most of them are very reticent to say it out loud, except Peter Singer, and I think that's why he's number one. So you want to hear him say what is the ultimate result of utilitarianism? Oh yeah, I put up a warning rabbit trail sign. Peter Singer, professor of bioethics at Princeton University, blah, 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 born in Melbourne, one of the world's most controversial philosophers. Here comes a utilitarian in ethics. Now listen to this, because he's willing to say this out loud. He believes that only sentience, not species membership, confers moral value. Do you understand that? Sentience, just being alive, rather than what species you belong to, is the determination of moral value. That leads him to ascribe greater moral value to healthy, adult, non-human mammals than to an unborn, a newborn, a mentally defective, or a comatose human. Do you see? The ultimate result of atheism, if it's just about life and all life is equal and all life is equally valued, then he says, let's become utilitarian in this. Human beings do not have sacred value. They are not above everything else on this planet. In fact, he will then make that distinction that an adult non-human mammal, dolphin, killer whale, has more value than an unborn, a newborn, a defective human, or someone who's comatose. That is the sad conclusion that you're ultimately driven to with utilitarian atheism. On that bright note, I'm curious, something caught me out. I want to share this because I was kind of peeved by that. Hard to imagine that's ultimately what human beings would wish to believe. And as I was closing that, I happened to have open on my right-hand side of my computer a current copy of Christianity Today. And it was funny how I was just about to click it closed, and I noticed a little thing on said, atheist comes to Christ. So I wanted to read it after having just been terribly discouraged by what I'd just been doing. And I read this. Nicole Cliff became a Christian very recently after what she called a very pleasant adult life of firm atheism. The idea of a benign deity who created and loved us, she writes, was obvious nonsense, and all that awaits us beyond the grave is joyful oblivion. I had no untapped, unanswered yearnings. I was happy in my atheism. And then she said, but I was worried about my child. One time I said, be with me, to an empty room. It was an embarrassing, I don't know why I said it or to whom, and I brushed it off and I moved on and the situation resolved itself and I didn't think about it again. Second, I came across John Ortberg's CT obituary for philosopher Dallas Willard, who died recently, by the way. And John's daughters are dear friends and they had always struck me as sweetly deluded in their evangelical faith. So I read the article and someone once asked Dallas if he believed in total depravity. And his answer was, I believe in sufficient depravity, he responded. I believe that every human being is sufficiently depraved that when we get to heaven, no one will be able to say, I earned this. I like that. That's cool. A few minutes into reading the piece, she writes, I inexplicably burst into tears. Later that day, I burst into tears again, and the next day, while brushing my teeth, while falling asleep, while in the shower, while feeding the kids, I would keep bursting into tears. She read more Christian books, and every time she cried, she emailed a Christian friend, asked if she could talk about Jesus. She said, about an hour before the call, I already knew, and I have no idea how, I knew I suddenly believed in God. I was crying constantly, thinking about Jesus, because I had begun to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was. So when a friend called, I told her awkwardly that I wanted to have a relationship with God, and we prayed. Since then, I've been dunked by my pastor in the ocean while shivering in a too small wetsuit. I've sung Be Thou My Vision, and I actually celebrated communion on a beach once while weirding out a bunch of Californians who tiptoed around me. I go to church. I can't believe it. I pray. And then she writes at the end, even after accepting Christ, boy, I sure cry a lot. I cry because I see how broken this world is, how stubbornly resilient and joyful we can be in the face of that brokenness. My Christian conversion has granted me no simplicity. It has complicated all of my relationships. It has changed how I feel about money. It's messed up my public persona. Obviously, it's been very beautiful. It was just a God moment for me to find that after having to wade through 50 atheists of the age. And I said, oh man, you're still doing your stuff, God. The gospel is still working its stuff. What can make us eat the soup of doubt? Again, think about that. Are there people, for instance, who could get into our heads, destroy what we have? Is that possible? Is it possible that some of our fears are because of people who have influence on us, things that we hear or see or read? Can other people rob us of salvation? I was thinking on that and reminded how difficult a situation some of the early Christians had in the early church. How Paul was constantly doing a lot of hand-holding with his congregations because of the heavy influence that many of them had from their Jewish background. How tough that was for people to step away from that and to not get pulled back. There was a lot of heresy that went around in the early church that was still attached to the kinds of things that were being said in Jewish circles. They insisted that no person or Jew or Gentile could be saved or maintain his salvation without strict observance of the Mosaic law, and especially circumcision. And that was constantly causing Christians to go, maybe I'm going the wrong way. Can all those thousands of years of history be wrong? I don't know how to square this. And so there was a lot of doubt about that. A Jerusalem council was called to discuss that very issue and the binding question of Mosaic law on Christians. We see that recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And the major thrust of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia was to prop them up, say, don't go back there. Don't be drawn back, no matter what you hear, no matter how closely related you are to some of the people that are still in that church. Sometimes some of the people who have the most influence on us are people still from our backgrounds, often from our own families, who are upset that we claim this salvation by grace. Paul writes to them, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every person who receives circumcision that he's under obligation then to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. But we, by the Spirit of faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's faith working through love. He props the people up. He says, don't get pulled back there. Don't allow yourself to fear wrong theology, a misunderstanding of God's plan and purpose. You have what you need. I share often the struggles I have with keeping things on my person, right? I have a routine where I try to remember, where did I put my phone, where did I put my keys? And yet, like many of you, I'm still the guy who, in a panic, is trying to leave and saying, where are my keys? Who took my keys? I put them right there. Honey, did you move my keys? And all the while, they're jingling in my back pocket. I've done that. We're quick to panic. And faith is like that. It's the keys are right there in our pocket, and we're upset about something, and we're searching for what we've already got. Can Christians sin so severely that they nullify the divine work that God performed in them? When he says, who can be against us? One of the answers that I come up with is me. Sometimes my battle is hardly with the people out there, or the people that think I'm a nut, or people that think I'm crazy, or the people that think I'm deluded, or the people that just think I'm wrong. They bug me from time to time. But sometimes one of the most powerful voices is my own voice. Can I put myself out of God's grace by committing some unusually heinous sin that nullifies the divine work of redemption that has bound me to the Lord? Tragically, some evangelical churches teach the loss of salvation. But if we were not able by our own power or effort to save ourselves, to free ourselves from sin, to bring ourselves to God, to make ourselves His children, how in the world do we think that by our own efforts we can nullify the work of grace that God has accomplished in us? We struggle with that. And it's not a condoning of sin. It's my own guilt wanting to condemn me over and over again. Great story about a little boy who killed his grandmother's pet duck. He accidentally hits the duck with a rock from his slingshot as he's practicing out in the backyard. And the boy didn't think anybody saw the foul deed. Sorry. So he buries the duck in the backyard and he doesn't tell anybody. And later the boy finds out that his sister had seen it all. And of course she now has the leverage of the secret. And being a good sister, she uses it at every occasion. When it's her turn to wash the dishes, all it takes is a, "You do it. You do it. Or else I will tell." Taking out the garbage, washing the car, anything. All she had to do was whisper in his ear, "Remember the duck." That's all it took. "Remember the duck." There is a limit to that thing. Finally, the little boy had it, so he went to his grandmother. Great fear, confessed what he'd done. To his surprise, she hugged him and she said, "You know what? I was standing at the kitchen sink. I saw the whole thing." She said, "I forgive you. I was just wondering when you were going to get tired of your sister's blackmail and finally come to me." That's us. That's us. Right? How long are you going to let the enemy blackmail you when God specifically tells you over and over again that sin, past, present, and future is covered by what Jesus Christ did on the cross? And yet all Satan has to do is whisper, "Remember the duck," and we become afraid. Have to admit that from time to time, this thought crosses my mind. Would God do that? Is it possible? That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, would throw me under the bus. Not how that verse ends. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give Matt, insert your own name, all things? If I'm going to believe that God would erase me, convict me, condemn me, I'm going to go against the very nature of God and the truth that he says he's committed to. I would have to make God a liar. That's what I got to do. He didn't spare his own son. See, there are questions that start to sound silly if I truly embrace what God is saying, and that's one of them. Would God do less for believers after they are saved than what he did for them prior to salvation? I didn't think of that until I started going down this weird road. Now it sounds like a silly question when I write it out and stare at it. Or how about this one? Would God do less for his own children than he did for his enemies? Does that make any sense? Isaiah 53 reminds us, took our pain, bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we're healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God says, I did all that. I laid all that on Jesus. I made him go through that. And now you're saying that there's a chance I throw you away after making my son go through that for you? You think I would do that? Are you nuts? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You're afraid that after what I did to my son, I wouldn't save you? After promising explicitly that I would do that, after sending him explicitly to die for your sin, and you now think I will renege on that? What are you afraid of? Isaiah extols the wondrous love of God the Father. He gave himself for our sins, we're told. And the promise of the Savior becomes, I will go and prepare a place for me. I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me so that you can be where I am. I will ask the Father, he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Jesus said, after all what I've done and what I've promised, you think that can be broken? If God blesses us, his children, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, then the loss of salvation is clearly impossible. All believers receive the eternal inheritance. There is no verse in Scripture that backs off the promise that all who believe, all who know Jesus as their Savior, all whom God has called his children, will ever be taken off the list of those who receive the eternal inheritance. There is nothing that says that. To further strengthen the argument, he uses the word charizomai, freely give, which means to bestow graciously out of grace. He also uses it in other parts of the letter as meaning freely forgiven. It's important to realize that Paul is always speaking about this comprehensive salvation where there's a promise of security and we freely get it, and in that, he forgives us all things. That's all part of this great word, God bestowing graciously out of grace and freely forgiving because of that grace, and we get it. God makes a promise, and then he makes an oath. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's one, impossible for God to lie, and two, for us to go somewhere else, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us that we might be greatly encouraged. Two unchangeable things. God cannot lie, and he cannot lose us. And he makes an oath that that's not going to happen. What can make us eat the soup of doubt. We've said no person can take salvation away from us. We can't lose our salvation through future sinfulness, and God won't take it away from us either. Who then? Who then? Who are you afraid of? Because if God is for us, then who is against us? Let's leave it there for this morning. Father, we walk away from here this morning searching our minds to understand the nature of our own fear. It's a fear that comes on us suddenly. It's a fear that suddenly hits us in the midst of a crisis. It's a fear that sometimes hits us in the midst of loneliness. It's the fear that sometimes hits us in the midst of understanding our mortality, that we're going to die. It's a fear that inexplainably sometimes just comes over us in a moment of dark mood. And you, knowing our frailty as human beings, knew that we would battle this from time to time, and you want us to have the answer in your word. You want us to be combating some of those things that we think about in our heads with the eternal word of God. You want us to be able to fight emotion with fact. You want us to be able to fight fiction with truth. You want us to be able to fight against influence that is ungodly with the power and strength of your Holy Spirit who is in us. So bless us as we continue to walk secure in the knowledge that you love us, that you've died for us, that you have given us eternity because we are now your children. Bless us as we live in the security of that knowledge. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing together as the band leads us.